All right, we're in James, 3rd chapter, verse 7, page 13 on my book. We were talking last week about, do y'all need something to look off of? All right. We were talking last week about controlling our tongue. You know, the Bible has a lot of lessons, and the New Testament teaches a lot of principles, some of which we don't hear a lot about, because we're talking about other things, more basic things in some ways, and because they're not popular things to talk about. But one of the lessons that the Bible talks about is what we say, what we speak. The Scripture says that the power of life and death is in the tongue. One of the things we need to remember is that we are made in the image of God. That man and woman are made in God's image, and we have attributes and traits and characteristics of God that are reflected in God like no other creature. And so there are many things about us that we may or may not realize are a reflection of God. And we also will remember that God spoke the world into existence. That the power of creation was in His tongue. That Jesus is known as the Word of God. That the creation was created by God speaking Jesus into the chaos. Not Jesus, but the second person of the Trinity. Who became incarnate Jesus. So the what we say, what we speak, how we speak, has very large issues, ramifications concerning our walk with God, our walk with the world, our walk around us. We have the power of life and death in the tongue. And if you don't believe it, yell fire in a theater. Or if you don't believe it, tell your child they're an idiot for about 20 years, and they'll be slobbering for you right on schedule. Or tell them how good they are, and they'll have a good sense of self-esteem. We have the ability to hurt people or to help people with our tongue. It's part of our godliness. We sometimes think of it as being of no particular import, but it's actually of huge import. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. Talked about the fact, for instance, that we shouldn't be reviling politicians, and we're 20 less people here than we were last week. So, verse 7 says this: every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. So every beast known to man has been tamed, but taming our tongue is much more difficult. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison, it said. You know, you've heard this said, I'm sure. Somebody will hear somebody talking tacky or whatever, and they might say, "Do you kiss your mother with that mouth?" You've heard this. You kiss your mother with that mouth, and you know, it's very natural for us to resort to inappropriate speaking and saying things. All of us have done it. All of us do it. We have to intentionally ask God to help us not to. It's so natural among us. It helps though if we realize that we are speaking things into existence. Start a rumor on somebody and see what the damage is. We have great power in the tongue. Yes?
I've heard some television evangelists kind of go maybe to the extreme on that, like the word faith.
Yeah.
But so was James, was there something going on in his church related to this, the way the tongue was used in the church? Is there any background that you know of on that?
Well, James's church would have been Jerusalem, and these letters are written to the diaspora, to the people outside of Jerusalem who are Jews and Christians. So I think he's just talking about he's got a laundry list of things he's trying to address. And one of them is this gossip and all these things, people speaking bitterness and people telling lies and people yelling and screaming at each other and all that sort of thing. These are natural human tendencies. And as he is writing and the Holy Ghost is inspiring him, this is on his laundry list of things to talk about. I don't know of any specific problem that he's addressing in a specific church, but James is not actually addressing any specific church. This is a letter at large. He talked about faith. That was what was a main theme of his. And he's been talking about this. He's getting ready to talk a little bit more about this, something else along these lines in just a minute. But I think what we're going to see is when James gets all said and done, he's going to say there is a way that we as Christians are supposed to live and think and behave. And it flows out of an understanding of who we are and what we're about. And the natural man does it all wrong. And it takes the spiritual man does it right, but you can't get there unless you ask the Lord to change you to get there. You can't just say, I'm different. You have to actually... Remember, James is a person who's telling us that our faith is demonstrated by our works. So one of the things that he's trying to tell us is if you see these works, you might want to question your faith in this area. So he's saying to these people and to us, if you find yourself unable to manage your tongue in whatever area this is, you might want to take a look at whether or not you're not being sanctified in this area. Remember, we talked about sanctification, and I brought books here before, little pink books about sanctification, because it's an important. And if you want one, I've got them to give you for free. But when we see something is broken in ourselves, then we should ask ourselves, to what degree have we allowed our faith into that particular realm? You know, the old example we've used many times about Jesus knocking on the doors down the hall. Okay, so does that answer your question? There are things that we do that are not pleasing to God that we consider virtues. You know, like for instance, you hear somebody say, well, I just tell it like it is. Well, you can just tell it like it is and take a lot of pride in that if you want to. But when you harm people with your tongue, when you harm a child, when you harm another person, destroy their self-image, when you tell lies, when you there's a lot of things that people could tell about me, I just assume they didn't. You know, I've not done everything perfectly in my lifetime, far from it. And we used to talk about the fact that when you stand before the judgment throne of God, that they're going to play the movie of your life. You know, heard this is a sort of a typical sort of thing. And it's sort of true from a biblical point of view. But they're going to play the movie, or they're going to review your life. And so what happens is there is all these people, the scripture says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, who are watching your movie. Well, I'm not going to be watching my movie. I'm going to have my head under the seat. So, because there's a whole lot of my life I would just as soon nobody saw. It's not that I'm trying to hide it. It's just I'm not real proud of it. And so, you know, it's very easy for instance, for us to undress somebody unnecessarily, for us to bring up their flaws or pick at stuff that they do. That's not the right thing to do. I just tell it like it is. Well, what do they just tell it like it is on you? We'll see how you like that. You know what I'm saying? So James is going to be addressing that and some more other things like it here as we go along. From the same mouth comes forth blessings and curses, and this ought not to be so. Does a fountain bring forth both good and evil water? So anyway, he's had this whole conversation about how do we manage our tongue and why we should manage our tongue. And once again, we go back to the basic understanding of this. And that is, if God shows us something in our life that needs working on, we can't just go change it ourselves. One of the reasons that I'm praying for Tiger Woods is because he's made up his mind he's going to change. He's decided he's going to change. He's gone back to Buddhism, and he's going to change. He thinks that if he just works real hard, he can change. He's got a nature that is not going to change without the power of God. Now, we all do. And so he'll make some cosmetic changes. He'll do as good as he can do in lots of areas. But, you know, if we just keep covering stuff up with icing, the cake is still rotten underneath. And so if we need to change in some particular area, we need to go ask God to change us. The scriptures, Wesley said that there's a hair's breadth of difference in him and Calvin. What he meant by that is that God does all the work of salvation and all the work of sanctification, except the part where we come in and ask him to help us. In Galatians, Paul was talking to them and he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He said, did you save yourself by your good works? Well, if you're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, what makes you think you could be sanctified in any other way? Now that you're saved, you think you're going to do good works and sanctify yourself? And the reason he said that was because there were men who had come from the Jerusalem church who were Pharisaical Jewish Christians. They were Pharisees. And they were teaching his people, he wasn't there, they were teaching his people that they had to take on the law, obey the law, do all the things the law required, circumcision being the entry level, but just keep the law. Because they were still hung up in the whole idea that keeping the law was the way to salvation. Now Jesus refuted that in its face in his lifetime for 3 years. And Paul, who was a Pharisee among all Pharisees, refutes it as well. So these people had come, and so his new Galatian Christians, who just didn't understand because they were new Christians, they were buying into this, that these exalted people from Jerusalem would come and tell them this. And so now they were all into trying to do good works to sanctify themselves, and they were very frustrated about it and weren't getting anywhere, and they were losing hope. And Paul's writing to them saying, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Did not Jesus save you by the Holy Spirit? Did he not send the Holy Spirit to change you inside? Were you not made different inside by the power of God? Were you able to save yourself before that time? No. Could you save yourself with all your good intentions? No. It was the power of God that saved you. What did you do? You asked him to come and change you. You invited him into your life. He knocked on the door. You opened up. You agreed to let him in there to do that. So what makes you think that you can change yourself in the manner that you thought you could change yourself by your works? You can't. The way that we become different people is by asking God to send His Holy Spirit to change us so that we become different people. James has said, by your works I'll see your faith. But he's now telling us that those works are not something we put on. They're something that God does in us. That God does in us. All right. He's going to change subjects here now. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so to lie against the truth. So if you are wise and understanding, it will show in our good behavior. If we have wisdom from God, it'll show in our good behavior. If we have true understanding of what God is about, it will show in our behavior. We will produce wisdom that is godly. Our way of thinking and acting will be godly in its style. If we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then we lie about the fact that God has changed us, because those are not things from God. Bitterness, jealousy, arrogance, those things are not from God. Let us not be arrogant liars. Our wisdom, our human wisdom, is not gentle and is not kind. Our wisdom is not from God. Then verse 15, he said, this wisdom is not that which comes from above. Human wisdom is not that which comes from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. So the way we think as human beings, in our corruption, to the degree that we become corrupted. You take a little child who hasn't been corrupted enough yet, and they say wise things. They say godly things. But the way we naturally think is corrupted. It's earthly, from the earth, it's natural, and it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, the wisdom from above is pure, and peaceable and gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's two kinds of wisdom in men. The wisdom that does not come from God is earthly, natural, and demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from God, the wisdom that comes from above, it's different. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Good, rightly related seed is sown in peace by those who want peace and not strife. So what the demeanor that God is looking for us to have as we walk through this world and deal with things is pure and peaceable. It is gentle and reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. There is a manner in which we're supposed to behave that reflects the nature of Christ. who was walking in the wisdom of his father. Now, without hypocrisy, the word hypocrisy means to wear a mask. The Greek actors used to wear a mask and it would tell you who their character is. It was called hypocritus. So the word hypocrisy means to wear a mask. It means to pretend to be something that you're not. You don't get in near as much trouble if you openly acknowledge that you're a sinner than you do if you pretend that you're not. One of the things that we do sometimes in our religious lives is if we can't get ourselves changed, we act like we have been. We go around and we have a sort of a mutual societal agreement. I'll act like you're okay if you'll act like I'm okay. We'll just agree not to look beyond the mask and see what's really there. And so we wind up playing let's pretend. It's a very common religious game. What God wants us to know is that we have an inheritance that allows us to become different. We can be different people, no matter how long we've had this issue or that issue. And we can have the nature of Christ. We can have the image of Christ. We are predestined to become conformed to His image in this lifetime if we will let Him do that. There is a word which is called sincere. We talk about things being sincere. It's sort of the opposite of hypocritical. Sincere means that something is true and genuine. Now, you could be sincerely evil, but it means you're truly and genuinely evil, but sincere. And it comes from a Latin term, sine chere, sincere, sine chere. Just take the word and cut it in half. And that term comes from this understanding or this situation. In the ancient world, people who lived in Alpharetta had marble columns on their houses. People who had any kind of money at all and they were building the house, got to have marble columns. And good marble columns cost more than cheap marble columns. And you could go to the Lowe's column shop and get you some there, or you could go to one of the very high-end column stores and get you one there. And in like everything else in the world, the column sales guys had arranged all kinds of levels of skill and ethics and all that sort of thing. So you have this, this used column salesman, or this guy who's selling columns, and they're inferior, but he wants to pass them off as good columns. So what he does is that he's got his big old tent up there, he's got his columns under there, and his columns have little flaws, hairline flaws up and down them, which is a sign of an inferior marble. And so he takes wax and he waxes his columns and it fills in all of those little grainy things and whatever. So his columns look smooth, you know, and he shines them all up and whatever, and he's got them in the shade there under his tent. What happens is you go along and you go to the good column store, you know, and they want a whole bunch of drachma for the good columns. And you're wanting to take a little shortcut and you see that this guy has got a special on good columns. You go over there and you buy them and you take them and you build your house and you set them up. Well, what happens is that when you get your columns all set up and you're all proud of them, when the sun hits them for a period of time, the marble warms. And when the marble warms, the wax melts. And so it comes dripping down. And so what you have now in front of your house is dripping columns with a bunch of cracks on it. You've been had. Okay? So what happens is that it became such a common fraud that good column salesmen would advertise their columns as sine chere, without wax. Without wax. Our columns are without wax. Sine chere. From which we get the word sincere. And what it means is that we are who we are without any kind of buffing up. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. We're honest brokers of who we are. And what James would tell us is that we need to be honest brokers of who we are, even if who we are is not who we want to be. What we need to do is to ask God to help us to become who it is we want to be. The other alternative is to fill up the cracks with wax. To become or pretend to be something that we're not. But when the sun hits it, it'll become exposed. It'll become exposed. So he's saying, you don't want to do that. The idea that we should walk around and relate to one another in peaceable wisdom and love and gentleness and kindness is, in some people's way of thinking, not a virtue. That wouldn't be a virtue. That'd make you weak. One of the things we learned about Moses is that he was the meekest of men, we're told. Jesus said that he was meek. The term meek in our society has a kind of a negative connotation. Wimpy would be a word we would use as a synonym for that, for meek. But the word meek doesn't mean that. The word meek means strength under discipline. It means that you can turn the other cheek because you have yourself under control. Jesus told Pilate, you are not taking my life from me. I am giving my life. He said, no one takes my life from me. I'm laying it down. You can do this because my Father has given you authority, because I'm allowing you to. It's not that I'm weak and wimpy. It's that I am doing the will of my Father. So Pilate said, you know, I can set you free, or I can crucify you. And he said, you would have no authority whatsoever if it wasn't given to you by my Father. Jesus was meek. He was strong, but he saw no need to fry Pilate. The people at the foot of the cross who were taunting him and hollering at him and saying all kinds of things and insulting his mother and stealing his clothing and whatever, Jesus could have fried them. In fact, the good thief on the left suggested he do that. You know, come down off this cross, you know, stomp these people, save us, save yourself. You know, Jesus' response was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So there is a nature that we're supposed to exhibit, and it won't come because we put it on. It comes because God gives it to us. Let me stop for just a minute and see if there's a quick question or two, and then we'll move on to another area. Yeah.
How do we react to those people who take advantage of our weakness, so to speak? We are not confrontational. They want us to be confrontational. How do we react to them?
Well, we have to look at Jesus, okay? I never let anybody do anything to me that's inappropriate or wrong. There's nothing about that scenario that says that we have to be a victim or a pushover or used by anybody. That's a misconception. We've talked many, many times before about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, about the woman who's being abused or beaten up by her husband. And she's down at the women's shelter, and he comes, and for the 15th time he says, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. I'm gonna quit drinking and everything. And she says, I forgive you. He says, well, come on home. And she says, no, I'm not coming home. You need to get some things worked out before I come home. He's saying, I thought you were a Christian. He's trying to leverage her Christianity in such a way as to have her come on home so that he can take another crack at her. But see, we're not called to that. We're not called to be a victim. Jesus said, I'm not a victim. So, when I was a kid, we dealt with schoolyard bullies. I guess every kid in the world does. And I was particularly a target, but I didn't need to be. I was a pretty good sized guy. But my mother told me it was a sin to fight. So I was conflicted by all this kind of stuff. And, eventually I had to try to deal with all of that. I had to get to the place where I knew when to do this and when not to do this and when to stand up, whatever. And I finally developed one of the schoolyard rules for bullies, which is this. You would never do something somebody told you to do unless you were planning to do it yourself already. In other words, if someone told you to do something, I mean, we can get ourselves in a situation where someone tells us to do something and we do just the opposite because we don't want anybody telling us what to do. But that's to our hurt. So what happens, you have to figure out what it is the right thing to do. And if someone seems to be leveraging you or bullying you into it or whatever, we can't worry about that. We're not doing it because of them. Jesus is doing it for the Father. He's not doing this because of the Sanhedrin. He's not doing this because of Pilate. He's letting himself be crucified because of his covenant with the Father. Okay, people want to draw you in. They want to get into a fight with you. They want to do a lot of things. And sometimes you just have to refuse to do that. Am I speaking at all to what you're asking me? The main thing is remember what Jesus said. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I want to be as meek and compliant and as loving and whatever as I can possibly be. But I would never let anybody hurt me or my wife or whatever in any way that I did not sense was the Lord, you know, for the Lord to do it. So it doesn't mean victim. Good question. Please.
Didn't do this right. interrupt you while you're in a meeting, for instance, if you're, this or that in a meeting.
Is this a supervisor?
Of a different department.
Yeah. Well, you certainly should confront them and say you shouldn't do that. But the way you should confront them is, there's nothing about having a meek and gentle heart or walking with the Lord or being peaceful or reasonable, whatever, that says that you're to be a victim. It actually takes more courage to confront somebody like that than it does just to roll up into a ball and let them deal with you. But to confront, pardon? Yeah, well, there's a human resources department. Well, good. When you stand up to a bully, they'll back down because it's easier to pick on somebody else. It just takes, here's another schoolyard bully thing I learned. A coward dies 1,000 deaths, but a brave man only dies once. So if you can just gather yourself, I'm talking about me, okay? If we can just gather ourselves and go confront this, even though maybe our knees are knocking, just go confront this, and they'll say, well, you're nuts, you're crazy, whatever, whatever, but then they'll leave you alone. It's easier to go pick on someone else. Yes?
Well, I have a question that actually came up last week, which is my son plays basketball, and he had stolen the ball from this guy that's very arrogant. He's really good. And on the next play, he took his elbow and elbowed my son right in the mouth with braces. And his brace came through his mouth. And, when that was over, I said, the next time he does that to you, you knock the fire out of him.
I don't have any negative comment about that.
Well, but what my son told me is, he said, Mom, it says not to do that in the Bible. And so then I was like, well, you know what? That's a good point, too. So I didn't know what the correct response was.
Well, I'll tell you this, that if you try to deal with people in the right way, you go through the rules and the whole nine yards, there will come a time when you have to knock the snot out of somebody. And and you're going to have to figure that out. We had to knock the snot out of Hitler.
Right.
Okay? This is the just war theory. But it shouldn't be the first thing that we go to. So I don't have any problem with, I don't think the Bible would have any problem with us defending ourselves. I think that it's really a matter of who we are, our attitude, how we relate to people, not that. I think you're always better off to try to solve it within the rules. What are the referees doing with all of this?
Okay.
Pickup game?
Yeah.
Well, you know. Then you have to go slugging. But
yeah,
the
14 years old and boys.
Yeah, I know.
Good news is he's
tall. Well, that's right. Tell him you're going to hit him.
My mother, God bless her, handcuffed me with the Bible. So, she said it's a sin to fight.
Right.
The problem is it's not a sin to fight. It's not a sin to fight. It's when you fight and why you fight that are the issues. There are times when God turned Israel loose on whole nations of people. So, this requires wisdom. It's very common for evil people to use the Bible to leverage Christians into a bad position. And you just can't let them do that. That's not what that means, So, it's not really important whether they think you're a Christian or not. It's important whether or not you are walking in the way that God wants you to. And there's a lot of trial and error in this, you do this, and well, I probably would have done that differently. You develop, and what you find out is once you get to the right kinds of methods for responding to these things, they actually work. And so then you say, well, I could have gotten here sooner. But I've not, what your son is saying is, he's saying, in the Bible, it says you're not supposed to do that. But it's not actually what the Bible says.
And that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. The Bible would tell you that you're supposed to turn the other cheek,
right.
But it also tells you that there's times you're supposed to kill all the Amorites. So the point is you've got to kind of figure out what God's saying at any particular point in time. Jesus turned the other cheek and let them crucify him, but he also took the cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. You know, Paul, for instance, allowed himself to be whipped a number of times because the leader of the Sanhedrin had the right to whip anybody in his synagogue that he wanted to. On the other hand, he at times used his Roman citizenship to prevent that sort of thing from happening to him. So, you know, you have to figure it out. But these kinds of issues are interesting ways, but they're not deal breakers for the fact that God's called us to gentleness and kindness and love and meekness and whatever. And the other thing is that I can't put on meekness. I can't put it on. I've got to ask the Lord to change me. So when He changes me, I will find myself responding differently. Does that help at all?
Well, it does. And the good thing I'm going to tell him is he did exactly what he should have, which was he maintained control with discipline. He was meek in his response, that he did not fight this guy back.
Yeah, he didn't let
us talk.
Yeah. So, but at the same time, just like the woman whose husband's been beating her up when he's drunk, she is not required to go give him another shot at him. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember, we went through this before. Forgiveness is a gift given by the offended to the offender. It's a gift. You can forgive a dead person. Reconciliation only occurs when the offender makes restitution. So he can forgive this boy, but he does not have to keep getting wrapped by this guy's elbow. Yeah. Yeah, and our situation when we deal with these kinds of things in life, you know, we can run to the example sometimes or the exception to the rule, and as if that negates the whole principle. It doesn't. The fact of the matter is that most of us could be more gentle and meek and kind without there being a guy hitting us in the teeth. You know what I'm saying? So there's a time to stand up. It's just that some people seem to think that the time to stand up is every time, you know, about everything. They're constantly railing against this and, you know, whatever.
But the vast majority of the time, it's probably...
Yeah, the vast majority of the time, it's probably time to ask God to give you the nature of Christ. Yeah, I think that's probably right. Other comments? This is a good fair question because I mean I've been through this. Don't fight, Wayne. It's a sin. God will not be happy if you fight. Well, I was getting beat up constantly because I wouldn't stand up for myself. Once I figured that out, it stopped. But then I didn't turn around and become the abuser, you know, of the playground. It was bad advice she gave me. But she meant well. Other questions or comments?
Well, I think your definition of meek is
strength under discipline. And when you use the strength, needs wisdom. It needs wisdom. I mean, there's... I would have no hesitation whatsoever of absolutely beaning somebody into unconsciousness who had was threatening my wife or broken in the house or any of those kinds of things. Now, if I could talk them out without getting shot or something, but I mean, the point is, if I have to resort to that to protect my person or my loved one, I will do that. I will not feel the slightest bit of concern about it. But I don't want that to be my nature. I don't want my nature to be pugilistic, you know, and combative. So like you said, for most of the time that we deal with this thing inside of ourselves, it's not because, you know, we're about ready to get raped. That's not what it's about. Usually it's about we're maybe getting our pride stepped on a little bit or whatever. You know, a good example of this, I think, that's interesting is the way God responds to us when we get angry with Him. You know, when's the last time you saw somebody you knew as a pile of cinders in the floor because they got angry with God and He went, "I can fix that." Lightning out of the sky. God does not respond to us that way. I mean, one of the things that I realized somewhere along the line is God does not control us from above. He doesn't smash us into bits and pieces because we holler and yell and scream and say all kinds of things. He relates to us like children who are in pain, who haven't learned yet, who haven't received, gotten to a certain place. He relates to us with a lot of grace. And so, you know, once again, and Jesus just said the same thing. Did the same thing. All right, well, let me move on then, unless there's somebody else wants to jump in here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among us? Why do we have quarrels and conflicts? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Are you envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So why do people have conflict and arguments and wars? Because they covet. The gateway sin is coveting. The Ten Commandments end with the coveting commandment. And yet it's the way in for most sins. We want something we don't have. And so it causes us to do things we should not do. We covet. We desire our own will. We seek our own pleasure. And this causes us to wage war among ourselves. We covet or lust and do not have, so we commit murder. We are envious and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. Now, we don't have things because we don't ask God for them. If God is very willing and desires to give us what it is we need. And He will give us what we need if we ask Him. But sometimes when we ask with wrong motivations to spend it upon our passions or spend it upon our pleasures, He said. And they spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes what we ask God for is not something we really need. And so He doesn't give it to us. Lord, I really need a second Ferrari. I really need a bigger house. I really need a this or I need a that or whatever. I need the girl at work to give in. I need whatever, you know. And it's not what it is that God wants. When we're praying the will of God, we're going to get the 100% answer every time. We're going to get the yes every time. We're praying the will of God. If we have a relationship with God, then we know what His will for our life is. And so when we ask Him, we're asking Him according to our will. You know, when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, there's two of you together agreeing on something, you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. You know, we've heard this scripture a lot and people go, well, that don't work. Well, it doesn't work because what they're asking for is not something God wants them to have. If two of you are together and agreed as anything touching God, then what that means is that you are in agreement that the Holy Spirit has said to you that this is something God wants you to have. And when Jesus said this, He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. Jesus had no power to heal inside of Himself. Jesus had a very good track record for healing because He laid His hands on the ones God said, I'm going to heal. Bob Mumford used to tell us that if you want to really look real spiritual, try to figure out where the Holy Spirit's doing and then run and jump in the middle of it like you're part of it because it'll make you look real spiritual. And it's funny, but that's, you know, that Jesus said this. He said, everything that I, Jesus, have done, you, church, will do, and greater things you will do. One of the things that we need to understand about Jesus is He left His superpowers at home. He was God because He had a divine Father. But He didn't come here and live as God inside of the man Jesus. In other words, when He was 4 months old, He wasn't giving lectures on theology. He didn't carve up little birds and blow into them. You know, he wasn't, you know, healing the neighborhood kids. Jesus was in the temple at 12, and the scripture says He was asking a lot of very intelligent questions. And when His parents came and said to Him, why did you put us through all of this and not come when we leave? You know, why did you do that? You know, He said, well, didn't you know I would be here? I thought you'd know that. Now, this isn't Jesus, God, rebuking Mary and Joseph. This is a 12-year-old boy saying, didn't you know? Because the Bible says right after that, but He went home and He was subject to them. And He grew in grace and wisdom before God and man. He grew. He developed. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus emptied Himself out, taking on the form of a servant. The Greek word for that is kenosis. The theological principle of kenosis, that Jesus poured Himself out. The second person of the Trinity left His superpowers at home. And He came here and became one of us. Hebrews tells us that He was tested in every way as we are, but without sin. He had to go through all the same questions, all the same testings, all the same trials. If Jesus' trials did not put Him at risk, then it's all a big joke. Jesus was at risk in the same way that we are at risk. He had to make the choices we had to make. But he made those choices without sin. So the Hebrews says that we should be happy that we have a high priest who is offering sacrifice for us, who has been like us and therefore understands our weaknesses. People say, well, you know, Jesus did this. He said, well, yeah, but he was God. Well, yes, he was God, but he wasn't acting as God when he did this. He was acting as a son to the Father. What Jesus had going for him is the level and quality of his relationship with the Father. I mean, this is a guy who prayed all night and then worked all day. I mean, that's a supernatural empowerment. This is a guy who fasted for 40 days in the desert and then got hungry. Jesus was at his baptism. He was 30 years old. He had heard the stories of his birth from his parents. He had experienced a lot of things. He was studied like all young Jewish boys. He passed his bar mitzvah at 12. And he was contemplative. He thought these things through. And to Jesus' mind, the chances were highly likely that he was the Messiah. It leaned that way. The evidence leaned that way. But you know, he didn't know. Not for sure. Not for sure. Not for sure. So he goes down to get baptized, and John the Baptist says, oh, you should be baptizing me. How did John the Baptizer know that? Not because they were cousins, because they were cousins, but they never saw each other growing up. John the Baptist was raised in an Essene community like Qumran. Now, he would have never seen Jesus growing up. So he knew that because he saw Jesus, the Holy Spirit on Jesus, and that it remained. John the Baptist was told by the Father, when you see the man on whom the Holy Spirit remains, you'll know he's the Messiah. He sees Jesus coming in and he knows in the Spirit, this is the Messiah. And so Jesus goes to be baptized, like any other of us would have, trying to, you know, in this particular scenario. And John the Baptist says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, look, you need to permit this to fulfill all righteousness. You need to baptize me. So he does. Takes him down in the water and brings him up. That's what you did when you wanted to say that you wanted to be cleansed from all of your sinfulness and all that sort of thing. So he goes down in the water, and Jesus wasn't sinful, but he permitted the baptism because he was one of us. And he comes up out of the water. And when he comes up out of the water, the scripture says that a dove alighted on his shoulder and a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Okay? That's a bit of testimony from heaven. So Jesus is sitting here going, I'm probably the Messiah. I think I'm the Messiah. Everything points to the fact that I'm the Messiah. Oh, I'm probably the Messiah. But I'm not sure. So he goes down to get baptized and he gets this voice from out of heaven. Okay, you are the Messiah. Well, that's good to know. But the scripture tells us that in the very next scripture, it says, but then the Holy Spirit of God drove him, impelled him into the desert to be tested. Now, why would you test somebody if they weren't at risk? It would be a mockery to be tested. So he goes into the desert and he fasts and prays for 40 days. And after the end of that 40 days, he becomes hungry. So his fast for 40 days has this whole supernatural element about it. Jesus' relationship with God was very well developed. He'd spent by this time lots of times fellowshipping with God, talking with God, reading, studying. By 12, he was asking intelligent questions that were shocking to the leaders. This is a boy who's learning and growing and trying to figure out who he is, just like me and you. We're trying to figure out who we are in God. You know, we're pretty sure we're eternal. We're pretty sure that we're going to die and go be with the Lord again. We're all but sure. We're counting on it. We're counting on it. It'd be nice to have a voice come out of heaven saying, Courtney, you're going to heaven when you die. This is the voice we're getting here. This one. Yeah, this is the voice we're getting here. So Jesus goes into the desert. He's working on his relationship with God. He's praying. He knows that this is the time to start the ministry. And he's doing what a lot of people do before they start a ministry or a career or whatever. They're preparing themselves. He's praying for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, he gets hungry. And Satan comes to him. God turns Satan loose on him. He says, okay, you can go get it. You can go try him now. Satan comes to him, and Satan tempts Jesus three times. And he tempts him on what point? On what point does Satan test Jesus? Are you the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then make these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. If you think you're going to rule all of the kingdoms, I can give you a shortcut. Bow down in front of me. Let me be your God, and I will give them to you. And he could, because Satan owned all the kingdoms. And Jesus' answer in all three times was to quote the scripture back to Satan. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. It is written, when you don't tempt the Lord God by doing stupid things like jumping off the temple to see whether or not the angels are going to hold you up. It is written, the Lord only do you worship. It is written. So Satan, he starts using scripture too. Well, it's also written that if you throw yourself off the temple. So he was tested three times on the question of, are you the Son of God? Now let me ask you a question. Mark, if the devil came to you and said, okay, Mark, if you are the Son of God, do this. Are you the slightest bit tempted into thinking that is that a test for you? It's not a test for us. We don't think we're the Son of God. It's not. We don't think we're the Messiah. It wouldn't.
Son of God.
He is a Son of God. It would not be. It would be no test for me. For the devil to say, well, prove you're the Messiah. It's not even an issue. But it was for Jesus. It was the issue. It was the issue. And so Jesus uses his relationship with God and his knowledge of the Word and the developmental, the Holy Spirit within him, which has been there since his conception, his sanctifying presence, and he responds in this particular way. And because of that, and because of that relationship, he is granted power by God to do all kinds of things. You know that his first miracle was that he quit on time? I got 3-4 more minutes. He's God. He can do that, Sam. His first miracle was one he hadn't planned to do. You remember this? This is a young pastor trying to feel his way through the scenario. And what happens is that he goes to a wedding, a big family event. This is a week-long event. And it's a big party, and you know there's a lot of relatives from out of town, and they're going through the cases of wine pretty quickly, and they run out. Big social faux pas, you know, and you know it's on the Sabbath, and the 7-Eleven's closed, and you can't get any. So I mean they're stuck. They you know they're out of wine, and the steward comes and says to the people around, you know, we're out of wine. And Mary hears this, and she says, "Go to Jesus. He'll take care of it." You know, she said. He'll take care of it. And so he says to her, Mama, what do you want me to do? You know, it's not time for me to work miracles and stuff. This is Jesus saying this now. It's not time. And she said, you do what he says. It'll work out. Okay? So he says, okay, go get a bunch of jugs of water and bring it here. So they bring in the jugs of water, and he blesses the jugs of water, and he said, now take this to the chief steward or whatever and see how he likes it. The vintage is any good. So he does. They do. They take it, and this chief steward, who does not know where it's come from, he's going, this wine is better than anything we've served so far. That's usually not the way it's done. Usually, once you get them a little bit into the wind, you can serve them the cheap stuff. But you've done the opposite. Now, Jesus worked this miracle not because he was on his checkoff list of, okay, first miracle, I've got to do this. He worked this miracle because his mother asked him to. He clearly says it was not his intention to do so. But in obedience to his mother, to honor his mother, and he's 30 years old, he does that. Now that's what the Bible tells us. Yes, sir? I'm sorry, can you talk a little louder? Yes, that is the legal age of a teaching rabbi in Israel. Yeah, he is following after the pattern of teaching rabbis. That's why when he's out teaching people that they're willing to listen to him, he is qualified. He's been bar mitzvahed, he's got training, he has something to say, and he's 30 years old. You remember that the first time he goes to Nazareth, in Luke 4. He goes to his hometown after his baptism and after the testing in the desert. Because he's 30, they give him the opportunity to read from the scripture in the synagogue. And he's a new 30-year-old guy, you know, so that's what happens. That's cultural. So he does, he flips open to Isaiah 61, and he says, and he reads the passage there, two verses, which are the job description of the Messiah. And he says to them, this day, this is fulfilled here in me.
What time did he say?
He said it just in time. He said it that this day, he says, I'm giving notice in my hometown that I'm the Messiah. So I guess he believed what happened to him at the baptismal waters, and I guess the testing in the desert worked for him. I'm not sure where we got to all of that from here, but it was worth doing.
Glad you did.
Other questions?
Wayne,
yeah.
I'm sitting here wondering, you know, what Jesus believed and how, you know, what it was. And he had to have this lack of knowledge, so part of it was done on faith.
Yeah. That's right. Jesus had to operate on faith just like we do.
Be there. And I'm sitting there wondering, you know, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood, you know, that's emotional trauma.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
You know, at that point in time, he doesn't know 100% that he's going to be raised from the dead.
I'm not sure that that's what the sweating and the blood's all about. I think Jesus is confident in the Father. I think he just does not want to go through what he's getting ready to go through. What he's going through is a medical condition.
Right.
Yeah, who would? It's a medical condition that is common to people. It happens. What happens is our blood pressure gets so high that our capillaries burst and we sweat blood out of our capillaries. Yeah, there's actually a name. I think Jesus was probably going, this doesn't look like a good 3 days coming up. This doesn't look like a good 28 hours.
I think he knew what was going to happen.
Oh, yeah.
He asked the Father, really, do I have to go through this?
That's right. Is there some other way we could work this out? I mean, it's a very human response.
Sure.
Yeah. But he says, not my will, but thine be done. But yes, he's feeling it. Not only is he sweating blood, but he's also kind of testy with his disciples about, can't you guys stay awake and pray with me? You know.
And then that leaves the question: did he know he was going to be raised?
Oh, I think that was absolutely sure in his mind. I don't think anybody does this unless they do. I mean, you're not here in this class except that you know you're going to be raised. You wouldn't even bother to come to this class, much less get crucified. So yeah, I think I'm pretty sure he's good there. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. And Psalm 22 is the whole description of the crucifixion of the Messiah. So he knows the outcome. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. That's what those three things are about. So, and he's quoting them from the cross. So yeah, I think he's pretty confident. Other questions? Well, actually, remember that it's revelation. We see by revelation. And what he's saying is that when we Jews read this, we don't see that. For instance, all the scriptures about the Messiah, modern Jews say, are scriptures about the nation of Israel. They take all of those things and they say it's the nation of Israel metaphorized. Okay, so yeah, what he's saying is Jews don't see these scriptures as meaning the same thing that Christians do. It's all revelation. Was that a hand up? Okay. You just bought a painting?
Yeah.
All right. So we got to go now because now I'm in deep sin. So somebody pray us out and we will take it up again next week.